I'd invite you to open your Bibles back to the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter and follow along as I read beginning in verse 18. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all the and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word, that you would make it live to us, that we might live for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, Pastor John MacArthur wrote, "Truly excellent character is actually a reflection of the moral nature of God himself. For that reason, all virtues are interdependent and closely related, and all of them are the fruit of God's grace. As you study biblical virtue, you may perceive the true beauty of Christ's character and desire to see it reproduced in your own life." Now, the text before us speaks, again, of wives and of husbands, which we've noted previously are terms which today are completely lost on our culture. And even in the church, no one, or many people, I should say, no longer rightly understand what wives are, what husbands are, and what biblical marriage is. And as Paul uses these terms in this little book, he is using them in line with the whole teaching of the book. So from the beginning of Ephesians up to this point. In other words, the wife and the husband that are in view here are those whose character is coming to be an actual reflection of the moral nature of God himself. So we come to the text. Again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Remember, Paul has taught us first how we come to be in Christ. That is how we have been chosen and raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. How we come to be indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by him for his glory and for our redemption. And we are told specifically that God has taken two distinct peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he has removed all the dividing line between them, and he has made them now one people in Christ. And this one new people, or as this one new people, we are Christ's bride, his body, the church. And we are, collectively and individually, to put off all of the former manner of our life, and we are to put on this new life in Christ. And this doctrinal reality requires us then to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are commanded to walk in the unity of the Spirit. We are commanded to grow up in every way into Him who is our head, that is, into Christ. And this new life that we are given in Christ is completely incompatible with the manner of life that we lived before. We cannot live by the Holy Spirit of God and live by the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that is, the devil. These two manners of life are mutually exclusive. Therefore, we are commanded by Paul in this book not to walk as the Gentiles. And here, as Paul uses that term, you will remember, he is speaking of those who are not in Christ. So before, the distinction was Jew and Gentile, God's people and not God's people. But once he has made us one in Christ, the distinction is now God's people and Gentiles. That is, those who are not in Christ. That's the distinction that comes after that point in chapter 2. And we're commanded not to walk as those Gentiles do, what we used to be, what they still are, in the futility of their minds, but rather we are commanded to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that we are to put off that old self and put on a new self created after the likeness of God. And he gives us a command there, or a description, that new self in the likeness of God is in true holiness and righteousness. Now keep those words in mind, because they are vital to where we are going today. But that is Christian character in a nutshell: holiness and righteousness. And this new life is marked then by becoming imitators of God, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So also are we to walk. Thus such transformed saints are said to walk as children of light and to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. That's self-evident. And he commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we just read, we are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it is into this setting, this call and command to a transformed life and character because of what Christ has done in saving us, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, all that doctrinal weight of the first part of Ephesians, it is into this setting that Christian wives are commanded to submission to their own husbands as unto the Lord. It is so vital that we keep the reality of who is in view here as we consider what is commanded of them. So the who that is in view here is a wife and a husband who are being conformed to the character of Christ. These are not ungodly worldlings. We cannot take this and just go apply it to random person on the street. These words are commanded to those whose character is being made to match that of Christ. These are redeemed sons and daughters of the King. These are people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we've had those first three chapters of meaty foundational doctrine, followed by two chapters thus far, more to come, of the necessary outworking of those doctrines. i.e., those whom God redeems in Christ must be conformed to Christ. And they must come to walk even as he walked. And by his good grace, he's not left us to our own strength and our own effort and our own mechanisms to do so, but rather he's placed his Holy Spirit within us to lead us, to teach us, to convict us, and to preserve us in Christ as we are sealed by him for our final redemption. And that's going to come one of two ways. Either we're going to die, or there's going to be the return of Christ for his bride. Either way, the Spirit of God has sealed us, those who belong to him, the Spirit of God has sealed us for that final redemption. And we are not to walk in such a way as to grieve this Holy Spirit. That is a way that is in sin, but rather we are to be so filled with the Spirit that our lives become, you will recall, this showcase of God's glory. That we're putting God's glory and God's goodness on display for everyone to see. And marriage, by God's design, becomes both the living picture of the gospel and that showcase which puts it on display. There is a biblical reality to the glory of the gospel being put on display daily in the life of a single person as well. Okay, so those of you who are not yet married or who are not married for whatever reason, don't think that single people cannot be showcases of God's glory. That's just simply not part of this text. That'll be a text for another time. The message of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is the particular display of Christ and the church through God's design for marriage. And it begins with submission. So in the marriage relationship, both the husband and the wife have God-ordained roles assigned to them. We've looked at that previously. But let me make a really strong point here. The living out of the roles that God has assigned is no more optional for the believer than it is for the believer to pick and choose what parts of the moral law we will follow, and which parts we will ignore. So we don't look at the Ten Commandments, for example, and say, I'll take the first four and I'll skip the last six. We don't have that option. Neither can we say, you know, God understands that I know who he is and I believe in him and I'll be good to my fellow man, but I really don't have to dedicate myself to this. That's not an option. That's absolutely contradictory to the Christian character that Paul's been laying out all the way through the book of Ephesians. And so we come to some difficult things, and Christians are like, well, that was cultural. That was in Paul's time. That was something for Ephesus. That was something that Paul was writing to Timothy or to Titus. That's something Peter was writing. But that's not really for our time. That was just a cultural thing. And it wasn't. Absolutely not. And we have no option. We don't get to opt out. Many years ago, I had an option. When you go into ministry, I don't know if it's still this way, but it used to be this way. Before you had earned, I think it was like $500 back then, before you had earned $500 or so in ministry, you could contact the IRS and say, I'm opting out of Social Security for ministry work. And they would opt you out. We don't get that kind of opt-out box in the Christian life. Furthermore, the upholding of these roles is not merely external. We're going to look at that in a minute. But it's not just a matter of putting on external obedience, but rather this is all about the genuine outworking of a heart that is first submitted to God. We've talked before about the scripture that says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So who a person really is on the inside is eventually going to be worked out in what they say and what they do. You can put on a facade for just so long before the reality of your own depravity is made known. But if your heart is genuinely submitted to God and being transformed by God, it is going to work itself out in your attitude. It's going to work itself out in your actions. It's going to work itself out in how you talk and what you say. Submission, you will recall, is the willing act of putting oneself under the authority of another. In the context here, specifically with marriage, it is the divine calling upon a wife to willingly place herself under the leadership, under the headship of her husband, the husband that God has given her. She is commanded to be his helper. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And in doing so, she upholds, she strengthens, she helps her husband to be better able to fulfill that which God called him to do. Furthermore, as one who is first and foremost submitted to God, that is, the woman is first and foremost submitted to the authority of God, she has willingly entrusted herself to God, and therefore can willingly submit or entrust herself to her husband. And she finds her submission then a means of worship, a means of whole life worship and bringing glory to God. Now, I'd like you to turn with me back to our New Testament reading this morning in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 8 to 15. We will not be able to do all this in detail, but we are going to hit some points that will help us better understand what it means to be a godly wife. I want to first jump into the middle of the text in verse 10 and point out two lines for you. One of the lines says, what is proper for women who profess godliness? And the other refers to how they are to learn. They are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And these two lines will really guide us or help us in our approach to this text because they give us two vital pieces of information. Number one, Paul is speaking to women who have made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. These are not merely church attenders. These are not merely religiously interested people. These are not merely moralistic people. These are professing Christ followers. And secondly, he speaks of the manner in which professing Christian women are to approach the gathered worship of God's people. He's not talking here about how this woman is to conduct herself at a restaurant. He's not talking about how this woman is to even conduct herself in the home. Here, this is a text dealing with the gathered body of Christ, where Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is about Christian marriage as a living display of Christ and the church. Here he is speaking about how Christian women are to prepare themselves for worship and conduct themselves in the gathered worship of the body. Both texts have the church, the public ministry of the church, in view. One, the Ephesians passage, deals more pervasively, I guess you could say, with the day-to-day function of marriage. But it's marriage in the context of the church. Both texts deal with the public ministry of the church. Furthermore, in both texts, we have this command to submission. Now, in Ephesians 5, the wife is commanded to be submitted to her own husband in the Lord. The picture that is then put on display is that of the church submitting itself to Christ. Now, we have to ask, how does the church submit itself to Christ? And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, in everything. In everything the church submits to Christ. We do not come to the gathering of God's people with a view of picking and choosing what areas will submit to Christ. Just like the previous example of we don't pick and choose what part of God's moral law we're going to apply to ourselves. When we gather together, we don't pick and choose how we're going to submit to Christ. We come in submission to Christ and His Word. We do what He commands, how He commands. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We don't innovate it. We come in simple submission. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today," and then he states, "to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." And then he goes on to give the promised blessings that God will pour out on them for such obedience. But do you notice what it is that Moses brings together in that text? Obedience to God, which could very well be described as submission to God, is equated with loving God wholeheartedly. If you love God, you submit to God. If you love God wholeheartedly, you obey His commands. Likewise, if we need a New Testament example, the little book of 1 John gives it to us. John declares, "By this we know that we love the children of God." How do we know that we love other Christians? How do we know that we love the body of Christ? That's John's about to tell us. When we love God and obey His commands. When we love God and obey what He says. And later he writes, "Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him." How do you know if you are in Christ? "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to also walk in the same way that he walked." And we're back to Ephesians. Walk in the manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have called. Walk as Christ walked. Walk in imitation of God. Walk in the light. There's this beautiful, consistent picture in the Scripture that the love of God produces obedience to God. If we love God, we submit to Him. Wives, submission to your husband is an act of love that God has commanded. And we already know that in Titus chapter 2, where we're going to visit next week, the older women are commanded the younger women to teach, or the older women are commanded to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Because you know what? Sometimes, I've been told, sometimes it's hard for wives to love their husbands. And I keep saying I'm going to buy it. Maybe I will. There's a book about Jonathan Edwards' wife called Marriage to a Difficult Husband. And I'm going to get that for my wife. Maybe that should be a library book or a women's Bible study here. But Moses and John are drawing the same line between obedience and love, between submission and love, between making a profession of faith and then conducting the whole course of one's life in the manner that God demonstrated in the life of Christ, walking as Christ walked. Now, let's delve into this text in 1 Timothy 2. This time, take note of verses 1 to 7. Let me read those to you. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If you notice, this section is in regard to the gathered body of Christ, but specifically to the praying of the gathered body of Christ. And you'll note that in that the bulk of that section, these prayers are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ evangelistically, that those who are not saved would come to a knowledge of the truth, that people would become saved. Because there is only one means given by God for the salvation of mankind. Or to put it another way, there is only one name under heaven by which man may be saved. So from Adam to the very last conversion before the return of Christ, there's only one plan and one means of salvation. God does not have multiple peoples. No matter how the innovative church wants to say that as long as somebody is sincere in their faith, God will accept them, that's a bunch of manure. There's not God's Jewish people and God's church people. There's one people from Adam to the last convert only and ever by the name of Christ. It is all rooted in the gospel. And in verse 8 then, Paul uses a gender-specific term in relation to who is to offer such prayers. Men. God is not chauvinistic, but God has an order. In fact, if you look down at the end of the text, verses 13 and 14, God grounds his commands in creation order. We dealt with that more in a previous message, so we won't jump in there. But this is God's plan, God's purpose, God's design based in creation order. Further, you'll note that it's not just men in general, but rather men who meet a base condition of godly character. Godly character, that's where we started today. That's where everything's coming back to that. These men are to lift holy hands to God in prayer. And you'll recall, we've looked at this before, that that means that these men have a purity of life, a purity of heart and soul, which is then worked out in what they say and what they do. It's worked out in their actions. The hands are representative of what we do. Therefore, to have holy hands is to have pure and holy conduct. People who do not have pure and holy conduct are not to offer prayer in the gathered worship of the church. And then Paul mentions two character traits, and Paul could have honestly put a whole bunch more down here. But he puts two specific character traits that are more common among men. And we've considered these some weeks back in a previous study. But anger, you could say quick-temperedness, and the propensity to argue are two things which are specifically opposed to being pure, to having holy hands. But it's the next word that I really want to draw your attention to this morning. It's the word likewise. Paul writes there in verse 9, likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a lot in this text. Do not be upset if the part that you're interested in doesn't get touched on this morning. But I do want you to pay attention to the word likewise. The word means in the same way. So in the same way that men are called out and commanded to pray publicly, and in the same way that men are to have a holiness of character, which is then worked out in pure and holy conduct, that is, in the same way that men are to be being conformed to the image of Christ, so also the women who profess to be united to Christ by faith are to have a particular godly character. And just as the men were commanded to be done with ungodly character, or what Paul would write in Colossians as putting off, or those things that Paul has lined out in Ephesians 4 and part of 5 that we are to put off, so also are the women. And the issue here that Paul lays out, because he talks about some hairstyles and some clothing, the issue is not about popular styles in Ephesus in the apostolic era. And believe me, there's a lot of people who present that as, well, Paul's just talking about, you know, the Vogue magazine top 10 of styles for the apostolic era. No. What Paul is talking about is an ungodly heart condition that works itself out in a woman's life, or lifestyle, I should say, regardless of the time in history in which she lives. Look again at the text. You will find that there are actually 10 character traits that the godly woman is to cultivate and have in her life. And just like the men praying with holy hands, lifted unto the Lord, the godly character of a woman is to become visible. So a man standing and praying like this is visible. And so also the godly character of the woman is to become visible through her good works. This is what Paul is telling us. However, like I said earlier, these are not merely external good works. These are not merely external displays in order to appear godly or to be seen by others. And we're going to see in second hour, for those of you who stay, and I commend you to stay, but in the second hour, we're actually going to see that put on display in the next section of Pilgrim's Progress. Rather, what Paul is commanding here are the inescapable results of a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. The doctrinal truths that are laid out in Scripture are so taking hold on this woman's life by the inner working of the Holy Spirit and by her time in the Word and in prayer that she changes. The woman who professes to belong to Christ then is commanded to be respectable, modest, self-controlled, godly, a quiet learner, submissive, all submissiveness. And she's to be committed to faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, you probably have noticed the word respectable there doesn't directly apply to character as Paul writes it, but rather to the clothing that the woman wears. And again, it is a condition here where the clothing represents the character. The clothing represents the inner condition of the heart. The word itself, this word respectable, speaks of a kind of humility, a kind of modesty, that which is appropriate and decent and suitable. I like that. Appropriate. That which is appropriate for the occasion. What's the occasion? The gathered worship of the body of Christ. There is an appropriate way of presenting oneself before the Lord in worship. For the man, it's what? The outworking of holiness in their life. There were two issues in the church in Paul's day that are at view here that are still at issue in the church by and large today. Pride and immodesty. On the one hand, there were wealthy people in these churches. There were wealthy women who flaunted their wealth by what they wore. Simply by showing up to church, they drew attention to themselves. What may be appropriate for an elegant dinner in a 5-star restaurant is not appropriate for the gathered worship of the church. Why not? Well, number one, not everybody's at the same economic level. And when a wealthy person flaunts their wealth, it makes the poor people self-conscious. Self-conscious in a way that takes away from the worship of God. It offends in such a way that it can cause people to despise one another or to envy one another. It is wholly inappropriate. Aside from the fact that the motivation seems to be to draw attention to oneself. Pride. Philip Ryken puts it this way. A Christian woman does not go to church to meet men. She goes to meet God. So getting ready for church is primarily a matter of preparing the heart for prayer. That is, for communion with God. And then he writes this, a woman who loves to be noticed must remember with whom she is competing. She's competing with God. God is the one who ought to receive all of our attentions and affections in prayer. That's a fantastic quote. But that's not the only kind of woman that was in view or is still in view in the text today. On the other hand, there were women who wore clothing that was inappropriate for a completely different reason. And that's shown in the next character trait word, the word modesty. The word modesty refers both to what a person wears and how a person acts. We do well to remember that Ephesus was the headquarters of the temple of Artemis. And it was a huge, huge temple. And outside the temple, cult prostitutes stood waiting to ply their trade as a form of worship. Come, let's worship together, was their call. But their form of worship is wholly inappropriate. It's immoral. And their clothing matched it. It was revealing. It was the opposite of modest. So Paul is putting a contrast out here. Women should not come to church to draw attention to themselves either by the fanciness that they wear or by the part they're not wearing, if we might say that. So how does that relate to today? Well, it relates completely. Clothing that is form-fitting, or that which reveals too much skin, or that which strategically reveals some skin so as to draw attention, is simply not appropriate for the Christian woman because it is not modest. And I would make that case that it is not appropriate for the Christian woman at all. It's certainly not appropriate for the gathered worship, but it's not appropriate for a woman who professes the name of Christ to dress in a way that produces pride, envy, or lust. It's simply not appropriate. Women who profess godliness should never willingly cause another to sin because of the manner that they dress or how they carry themselves. But rather, they are to be, and the next word on our list is self-controlled. And you'll note that Paul puts that word in there twice. Self-control is to have mastery over one's own passions. In fact, you could say self-control is to bring your emotions and desires into submission to your own authority. So where the Christian is to be submitted to God, and the church is to be submitted to Christ, and the wife is to be submitted to the husbands, everybody who's a Christian must bring their emotions and their passions and their desires into submission to their own soul. And as the term follows closely with these other words that Paul has used, like modesty, and we need to understand that word modesty is closely connected with sexual immorality or sexual morality, here it would seem that Paul does intend us to view specifically, or just view self-control specifically in that light. Not exclusively in that light, but specifically there. Again, MacArthur states, women are to exercise control so that neither their passions nor anyone else's are excited. Do you know that anger is a passion? So sometimes self-control on the woman's part prevents the anger on the man's part. Do you see how that works? Sometimes self-control on the woman's part prevents lust on the man's part. Godliness is living in light of who God is. So this next word that Paul commands there for the character of the woman is that she is to be godly. She is to live in right reverence of who God is. To live as the Word of God says, in the right fear and reverence of God. And then we have three more terms, and then self-control again. Faith and love and holiness. And faith, as you know, refers to the coming together of biblical knowledge, you know, who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done. Accepting and believing that knowledge. And trust. Trusting in the Lord that He will accomplish that which He has promised. Faith is not merely knowledge. Faith is not merely an emotional connection. Faith is a combination of knowledge and assent and trust. And faith that is rooted in the emotions, or I should say for faith that is rooted in the emotions or subjective experience, experientialism, I had a moment, I had a vision, I had a feeling. It's shallow and unstable. I'll briefly say there's a new movie out called Jesus Revolution. One of the main, it's all based on real people, but one of the main characters in it is the same guy that plays Jesus on The Chosen, which should automatically make you question whether or not it should be watched. But that man plays the character, the real life character of a guy named Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee was a hippie who went out west and was having a drug trip on a California beach. He stripped himself naked and stared at the sun, essentially, and said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And then he had a vision of people being baptized in the ocean. How many of you are going to accept that as a credible testimony of faith in Jesus Christ? Would you let that person into membership in the church? No. You would love them, you would bring them in, and you would try and disciple them to understand who Christ is and what it means to come to saving faith in Him. But that's not what happened. And the movie won't tell you that that man reverted back to a homosexual lifestyle and died of AIDS. Faith that is rooted in emotions or subjective experience is shallow and unstable. Likewise, a faith that is merely intellectual can do nothing to transform the inner character of a man. Biblical faith, knowledge, acceptance, and trust brings the intellectual and emotional aspects of our being together and makes them rest in Christ. Peace, trust, rest. Do you know what we call that? Assurance. Assurance. And God wants His people to be assured of who He is and their place in Him. And this is one of the first things on this final crescendo of the character of a godly woman. Followed closely by love, faith and love. And love is this benevolent affection which comes to us in Christ and is sweetly set forth in 1 Corinthians 13. Joel Beakey writes, Christian love reflects the image of God, the one who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And it is God-originated, God-focused, and God-driven. Who's the hero? God. Listen, friends, we can rightly love others because God's love has been manifest in us through Christ. That's why John can say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And this is mandatory for the Christian woman. It's mandatory for the Christian man, by the way. But this is mandatory for the Christian woman. It's not optional. And finally, he gives us the word holiness, which is purity or sanctification, dedication. And as we've noted in previous studies, to be holy is to be separated from the world, to be set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is to be separate from the world system that wants to influence you and control you. It is being set apart to God, being dedicated to God, like the element or the instruments of the old temple. And it is to be being made pure, to being separated from sin. The old phrase, the old prayer, Lord, help me to sin less and to sin less severely. What am I praying? I'm praying for sanctification. I'm praying to be separated from sin and to be made holy and righteous before God. These are to be the marks of a godly woman. They are to work themselves out in deeds that are inherently good. That is, the woman is to do things which honor God, and she is to do them from a motivation of faith and love and holiness. One more brief word on verse 11, simply because this is one of the big dividing texts of our day. In the gathered church, women are commanded. That is, the wording Paul uses here is command. Women are commanded to learn. Now, that's not the part that people focus on, is it? They jump right to that be quiet and submissive part and don't teach. They miss the part here that the first command that Paul gives in this section is that women are commanded to learn. In Paul's day, that was not the norm. Now we will talk about Ephesian culture or first century culture. Women were not valued. In Jewish culture, women were second-hand citizens. And that was not due to God's plan in the Old Testament, but rather it was because the people had rebelled against God's word in the Old Testament. Likewise, in the Greek society, women were second-class citizens, but that was due to self-indulgent paganism. But in the church, things were different. In the church, women were to be learners. Women were valued. Women, as we've seen in previous studies, are equal in Christ. Different, but equal. Different in gender, different in design, and different in role, but equal in personhood. And they are to be teachers. But their teaching role is specific. It is not to be over men. But rather, as Paul wrote to Titus, the older women are to be teachers of the younger women. And they are to teach them godliness. And women who are mothers are to be the primary teachers of their children. We'll look at that stuff more next week. I want to bring this together. Note the command to quiet and submissive learning. The term quiet means quiet. It really does. It's just that's what it means. It means to be peaceful. It means to be still. The idea is Where a man may have trouble with anger and quarreling, the woman may have trouble with an agitated spirit and resisting what is being taught. And that's not to happen in either case. Rather, the woman is to learn quietly and with her heart submitted first to God and then to the elders of the church in which God has sovereignly placed her. Just like in Ephesians 5, the wife is to be first submitted to God and then to her husband that God has given her. You see the beauty of the correlation between Christ and the church in both places? Now, while 1 Timothy 2 teaches us a great deal about the character of a Christian woman, I do want to say this is not exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive text on godly women. There's much more in Scripture. But it's a good text on godly character for women. Earlier, I quoted MacArthur as saying, "Truly excellent character is actually a reflection of the moral nature of God Himself." Listen, that is true for everyone who is in Christ, male or female. This Paul testifies to in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Women, the character of a godly wife is first and foremost the character of a godly woman. You don't skip being a godly woman and just become a godly wife. The submission commanded in Ephesians 5:22 is beautiful, and it's a God-honoring thing. But it doesn't happen unless you first cultivate the godly character required of all believers as laid out in Ephesians 4-6, and specifically the godly character required of women in texts like 1 Timothy 2 and Titus and in 1 Peter. Men, there's been a lot this morning that touches on how you are to be pure and holy before God. Let me also add, love your wives, pray for them, encourage them, help them, be kind and gentle with them, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And you also must remember that you must cultivate godly character. Each man among us ought to be seeking to grow in holiness so that our lives too put on the basic Christian characters, not of 1 Timothy 2, but of 1 Timothy 3, which, men, so you know, we're getting there in a couple weeks from now. The godly character of husbands will be under the microscope. Let me lovingly add one thing. We read in the book of Hebrews, "Men, for by now many of you ought to be teachers, but you need to learn again the basic principles of God." That ought to sting. If you have been in Christ very long at all, you ought to have the godly character of 1 Timothy 3 being cultivated in your life and the capacity to lead others to the truth of God's word. You need to be capable of teaching others also. May God accomplish these things among His people for His glory. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close this part of the service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Your word, and we think about this massive, weighty material that we have looked at this morning and recognize that I have not done justice to Your word. But I do pray that where your word has been read and has been rightly taught, that you would use it to accomplish your purpose, to conform the lives of men and women to you. That as we grow in Christ, that we would be growing in character that exemplifies the character of Christ. That we would be being made holy more and more each day, men and women. That we would not be putting off godliness. That we would not be picking and choosing how we are going to live, but rather that we would be submitted wholly to you and to your word, doing what you command, how you command. Lord, we do pray that you would raise up from this body godly women, godly mothers, godly wives, godly teachers, to fulfill your word, whether it be in the home or whether it be amongst other women. We pray, Lord, for a beautiful, vibrant, living picture of the good news of the gospel in godly womanhood. And we pray for men to be godly men, bold in their faith, grounded in your word, able to teach one another, able to pass on the good news of the gospel and the weighty things of your word to yet another generation. Because you've commanded that we do so. And as you accomplish these things among us, Lord, we pray that you would build your church. We pray that we would be about the business of sharing the good news of the gospel with the lost, with co-workers, with friends, with family, with enemies, with random people that you put in our paths. And we pray that you would give us the joy of seeing the salvation of the lost. And we lift this to you for your name's sake. Amen.